All right, beloved, we finished 2 Timothy last Lord's Day, and we will be moving to a new series very shortly. As I normally try to do, I try to do something in the interim, however long that may be, usually 1, 2, maybe 3 weeks, whatever. So this morning it's Psalm 91. So let's take our Bibles, please, and turn there, the 91st Psalm. I have a great sense of satisfaction every time I finish a series, and then there's also accompanying that almost always a sense of dread. What do I do now? And especially in this interim period, of all the things that you can pick to do, and I just trust God to lead me in a certain direction. And this time, never before have my thoughts run in so many different directions. The first thought I had early in the week was one of oneness with Christ. What are the ramifications of that? What does that really mean? Should it have any application to me? To what end does that, my belief in that statement, oneness with Christ, what are the dominating, how does that dominate my thought, or does it dominate my life? And then that thought led to a similar thought of trust. What in the world is trust? Is that just so much verbiage? What if disaster strikes? And by the way, disaster does strike Christians. Would that have anything to do with either the presence or the absence of trust? If I truly trust, does calamity even matter then? I mean, if I'm so one with Christ. That led me to think hard about hermeneutics, which maybe I spend the most time on. To what degree should a 21st century believer receive a biblical statement that challenges faith and this concept of trust in the extreme? I mean, if there's such a thing as a specific stated promise in the Word of God being only applicable to the ancient writer, then why am I reading it? I mean, and there are cases of that. I'm not talking about specific typology. I can't fulfill a type or prophetic statements that are fulfilled in another person. We understand that. I'm talking about basic statements, especially in the Old Testament. Statements understood in their context without any apparent canceling or disqualifying factors within that context that would eliminate it from being applied to my life, to your life, in a timeless, trans-dispensational principle that can be applied today, that can be applied like right now. A statement like you see at the very end, for example, in verse 16. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. I spent a lot of time thinking about just that verse. Do Christians believe that? Understanding that there are exceptions, God may choose to shorten a Christian's life, but do we actually believe this? I think it's an important question. Friends, we put great faith in things that we can see, which really isn't ultimately faith. If you want to change the word to trust, I understand, okay. I think the overwhelming majority of Americans, for example, would instantly trust the ever-fluctuating statements of Dr. Fauci and the pseudoscience of modern man before they'll ever consider trusting one statement from the Word of God. I mean, what about it? What about the infallible Word of God? Friends, if I've learned anything at all in the time that I've been a Christian, and even in the time that I've been a pastor, I know this, that whatever security I have is absolutely not found in anything that is physical or metaphysical associated with this temporary perishing world. In fact, what I think is frankly unimportant. Because only God can assess a situation, because there would be no situation apart from his sovereign control. This is something that we so easily forget. And if there is an issue, only he has the antidotes to the problem that actually matter. God's antidotes to the problem of human fear is almost always completely unusual to unredeemed ears. And precisely the opposite of what the lost mind can conjure up. And there are so many of those, I'm calling them antidotes for lack of a better word, in the Psalms. And Psalm 91 is arguably one of the greatest ones that has proven particularly comforting to Christians in perilous times, times of trouble, times of death. In fact, I know one person, and I've heard of others that have actually committed this entire thing to memory, and that's time well spent. I highly recommend that activity. As a matter of fact, Satan had it memorized too. And he failed miserably in his attempt to use Psalm 91 against the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther recorded how he frequently turned to Psalm 91, often comparing it to Psalm 46, where there's such similar language. Spurgeon claimed that there was no other psalm that he could so adequately recommend to cheer a disturbed heart. We're looking at faith at its best. We're looking at something that speaks boldly, that is designed to stop us in our tracks and reconsider just what exactly it is that we're trusting in. It declares unapologetically that security is found in a shadow, not just any shadow, a specific person's shadow, namely the shadow of the Almighty. Now, we don't know exactly who wrote Psalm 91. There's no title. There's no superscription. And let me just tell you a word about the way it's set up, because it's very important. It helps us to understand if we understand some of the basic mechanics. The layout is, in my opinion, gorgeous. It consists of three clear movements. Each movement is marked by a change in pronoun. Now, let me show you what I mean. The psalmist's personal trust in God is marked by the pronoun I. And I'm going to call this guy throughout my little sermon this morning the soloist, because this is set to music. The soloist does a solo in verses 1 and 2, which is actually the way that it was actually done, I believe. So I'm going to call him the soloist, verses 1 and 2. Then the second movement is marked by a change of pronoun, and it's long. It's the longest section, verses 3 through 13. I'm going to call that the choir, because I actually think it was actually rehearsed this way. And you'll see the change in the pronouns, thee, thou, thine. Through all 11 verses, you have those are the predominant pronouns, changing from the first person down to the second. And then the final stage is marked once again by another I. You have a return of the first person, only the speaker is different. In verses 14, 15, and 16, the speaker now becomes God himself. And that's going to become very, very important. God personally speaks to the reader and declares what he can be, what he will be, and what he will do for anybody that actually trusts in him. Now, in contradistinction to the sentiments of the late John F. Kennedy, God pronounces himself as all of the believer's security. Somebody says, wait a minute, Pastor, are you saying that I can go outside and back into the world and trust that God will keep me absolutely, totally safe through everything? Now this may shock and amaze you, it may upset you, but my answer to that is yes. Because I only have two choices, either it's no or it's yes. And I choose yes. I choose to believe what the text actually says. Because, see, part of the problem that I wrestle with, or that anybody should wrestle with, really, is are there any disqualifying things that would say, well, this is not for today? like we have in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, for example? I can't find anything that would disqualify this. Part of the reason, friends, that we struggle with what I just said is that because most of us have never known anything but safety. Most of us have never faced life-threatening danger ever, especially not on an international scale like we have today. And consequently, it's seemingly absurd to think that we can take this psalm literally. But let me tell you what happened to Charles Spurgeon. This is true. Charles Spurgeon, he took the psalm literally in the midst of a pandemic that almost wiped out London. Let me tell you what he wrote. I'm reading his exact words. In the year 1854, when I had scarcely been in London 12 months, the neighborhood in which I labored was visited by Asiatic cholera, and my congregation suffered greatly from its inroads. Family after family summoned me to the bedside of the smitten, and almost every day I was called to visit the grave. I gave myself up with youthful ardor to the visitation of the sick, and was sent for from all corners of my district by persons of every rank and even other religions. I became weary in body and sick at heart. My friends seemed to be falling one by one, and I felt or fancied that I was sickening just like those around me. It was mind over matter. A little work and weeping would have laid me low among the rest. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and I was ready to sink under it. As God would have it, I was returning mournfully home one day from a funeral when my curiosity led me to read a paper which was wafered up in a shoemaker's window in the Dover Road district. It did not look like a trade announcement, nor was it, for it bore in a good, bold handwriting these words, and here are the words: "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." Spurgeon says, the effect on my heart was astonishing and immediately effective. Faith flooded my senses and as I appropriated the passage as my own. I felt secure, refreshed, and girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesmen to place those verses in this window, I gratefully acknowledged, and in the remembrance of its marvelous power, I fell to adore the Lord my God. Now, friends, all I'm saying at this point is that it was this very psalm, Psalm 91, that so touched and strengthened this great man of God, Spurgeon, during a literal historical pandemic illness that killed 10,000 plus people in London. And I want to examine this psalm with us today. Let me begin by pointing out the names that are used for God in the first two verses. There are four names for God. That's not by accident. God is first identified as Elyon, the Most High. And then secondly, he's identified as El Shaddai, the Almighty. And then thirdly, as Jehovah, the Lord. And then fourthly, as God, Elohim. So you have this wonderful quadruple combination of deified names: El Shaddai, Elyon, Jehovah, and Elohim, all designed to electrify us with the staggering awesomeness of the one with which we have to do, and to rid our minds of the exaggerated postulations of the Christ-hating multitudes. Any threat that could possibly arise is always less than he is. He is exalted above all and over all as the single most powerful being in the universe, exuding that might at an infinite level, having the power to eliminate or overrule any threat that appears to challenge his sovereignty as the triune self-existing God who has all power as creator. We live in a dangerous time. I don't think we consider because of the media, who actually shapes our thinking way more than anything else does. And because we pay so much attention to the media that hates Christ, we very quickly tend to forget in our weakness that in the midst of a thing like a pandemic or any other kind of trouble, you realize, don't you, that there are thousands of other things that can destroy us. We have a covenant relationship with the sovereign Almighty God who is higher and holier than anything in existence, and he has the power and the authority to do whatever he wants. And the psalmist was thinking specifically of physical threats when he wrote Psalm 91. It's really all about physical threats. Our security, friends, in frightening times is found in trusting in God and in the majesty of his person and his sovereignty. Friends, do we understand, at least can we at least think for a second about the fact that our security is not found in our bank book, alarm systems, weapons? Our only security is in a relationship with Jesus Christ, who has specifically promised in this psalm, at least in this psalm, for sure, that his people can trust him to be their security and their protection when a thing like an invisible germ invades our existence. Now, the reason that the entire world, and including most churches, laugh at that notion is because they are unwilling to meet the required conditions that actually are prerequisite to having such a confidence. See, the Holy Spirit doesn't just throw this out here and say, take it. There's conditions to this. And the conditions are very real. This is a conditional psalm. So I want to begin this morning by going through the conditions. Well, you notice on your outline, number one, that this psalm contains five. I did a lot of counting this week. I wanted to get it as accurate as I possibly could. Flawless, I hoped. I counted five conditions that have to be met before any man can ever even think about counting on the promised realities that are contained in the psalm. I mean, who are these amazing promises for? Are they just given to every believer? Are they given to the lost? Are they given to believers that run to Christ only in times of extreme danger and trouble when there's nothing else, there's no place else to go? Or are these promises given to God's people, the ones that constantly remain in close fellowship to him? In other words, they're already there to begin with. The text is very clear, friends, that the promised realities are experienced. Notice, he that dwelleth. Therefore, the person who's living somewhere, already living in a certain condition. Look at it in verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, that person shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Condition number one to appropriating these promises to your own case is that you have to do everything within your power to maintain a genuine fellowship with God. And this is assuming that you're saved. You must dwell in the impregnable shelter of the Most High. You must abide in the hovering shadow of the Almighty. And there's a peace of mind that's promised here that belongs only to the one who is consistently living his life in that kind of close communion with God. Friends, that actually makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if I'm preoccupied mentally and emotionally with him, I'm fundamentally going to be less preoccupied with that which can kill me. The promise applies to every individual who determines in their soul that that's the way it's going to be with me. It's a universal proposition. It actually really is a very much of a John 3:16 type thing, you know, in one sense. It is a whosoever will invitation to jump on this horse and ride. Whoever wants God himself to be his security and thus have access to all of these promises, you have to remain lodged in constant, consistent fellowship with God. And if you're not, then you're going to have problems. And if you do, you will see that God will do some amazing things for you. It goes way beyond, friends, this completely transcends the I'll see you when I can type of commitment. If it's convenient, I'll see you. In this age, it starts, of course, with faith in Jesus Christ. Supernatural justification by grace through faith alone in a specific object, the finished work of Christ. But after that initial faith, it demands a development, a close, increasing oneness, a fellowship with this one with whom we have to do. Friends, the safest place in the world. I'm sorry, I don't want to shake you up. It's not your house. The safest place in the world is in the loving arms of Christ. There's no safer place than that. But to get there, I have to commit to condition number two, which is really a commitment. I have to individually commit myself to the Lord. Verse 2, I will say, see, the soloist is still singing here. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. Now you see the pronouns? Still the soloist, he's still singing. See the I, the my, I will say, my refuge, my fortress, my God. It's individual, it's personal, it's a commitment to the relationship that a person has to have with God. Now, men, your wife expects you to be the leader in your house. And it doesn't matter what anybody says, it doesn't matter what anybody thinks, it doesn't matter what you think. Your wife expects you to be the leader in your house. But now, having said that, you cannot have faith for her. You can't commit to Christ for her. Can't do it. And no wife can have that relationship for her husband. She cannot live your life vicariously. You got to do it yourself. So we're looking here in verse 2 at an individual decision for a consistent commitment. Each individual has to develop and nurture their own close fellowship with God if you expect to be the recipient of all of these blessings that God can give. Particularly the ones that are spelled out in this psalm. You're the only one that can experience your own confidence that God can do things for you that nothing else can. I love you. I really do, as a pastor. But I cannot be committed to Christ for you. I cannot. Sometimes I wish I could. But you're going to have to get to the point where you realize that this is a very personal, individual experience and testimony. And you either have it, brother, or you don't. It must be my refuge, my fortress, my God, my experience. That's a very important pronoun there. The most important pronoun in verse 2 is the word my. They scream an eternal verity. Namely, only you can make the decision to maintain that wonderful oneness that God expects and grants you as his child. Condition number 3, also in verse 2. Notice, in him will I trust. I have to individually trust God. I mean, actually, what does that word mean? How much lip service is given to that word? Think about it now. The word trust, there's many different words for trust, friends. Honestly, there are. This word means to so set your total hope and confidence in God alone to the point where even if you even if you die of COVID-19, that actually has no bearing on anything because Jesus still loves me and has already worked everything to my good. Trusting is the opposite of wavering. That's a lack of trust. You don't trust. And that's not what God wants, friends. God wants his people to trust him completely. Not the edicts of a satanic man like Jay Inslee. God wants his people trusting in him as the sovereign God and creator of everything. So when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I will not transfer all my eggs into that makeshift, perishable basket. You know what you're going to be like? The two-year-old. It's a wonderful object lesson to watch a two-year-old. Right? They completely trust their parents. And sometimes they'll trust you. Right? They'll go running to you. They'll be happy that you took their hand. They totally trust you. It's a picture of a little infant in a father's arms, sleeping, trusting, not a care in the world. Now, I hear another soloist. We're not done with these conditions yet. Now we move to the next solo, down in verse 14, third part of the psalm. Marked by this new pronoun, we're back to the I again after a hiatus of the chorus with the second person. In verse 14, now God is going to take over the singing, the solo. And there we find condition number 4. See, here's the deal. I'm either going to be scared to death and ruin my life with fear, or I am going to love God. And those are the options in verse 14. God's doing the speaking here. He's talking about the soul that's made him the center of his affection. Notice what he says, verse 14, because he, now God's speaking, he's talking about the one who's doing this, hopefully you and me, because he hath set his love upon me, that's God, therefore I will deliver him. How can a man love God? I mean, how can a man actually show God that he loves him? See, this is a different word for love now. It means, it's like, you know, ever see a child again? Children give us such great illustrations. They have this wonderful stuffed animal, right? I had, when I was a baby, I still have this picture. My mother had it. I don't even know if I have it yet. Maybe she had it. Of my Tom turtle, big thing, big giant stuffed turtle. And I would have this picture of me squeezing Tom turtle. I just love Tom turtle. That's the picture here of your love for God. You love him so much, you're squeezing him, and you don't even want to let him go. So if I have that kind of relationship with God, why am I going to let something else affect that and destroy that? He's the absolute object of my desire. You know, a child will talk to the thing, you know. I used to put my Tom turtle in a place of prominence. And it's like a friend defending another friend, regardless of the personal cost. You know, you miss him when he's gone. And so you'll talk about them to others, even though they might not necessarily care to listen to you. You know, you give to him when he has a need. You'll sacrifice anything to make that happen. And people that actually really love God, you know how that shows? You can't get enough of his word. You just can't get enough. That's how it shows. And those people inevitably discover that they have the security, they have the safety that can only come from God himself. There's a fifth condition, and it's in the second part of verse 14. And it really piggybacks right off the fourth condition. Notice, I will set him on high because he hath known my name. I have to actually know God. And this word know, it covers the extent of, at the very thought of him, my whole demeanor changes. I'm in this position of praise and this desire to be engaged in professing and confessing it. God wants his people doing those kinds of things naturally, not being forced into it, not having to be horsewhipped by the pastor. Come on, let's go. Notice that that's what's specifically stated. I know the name of God. That means I study his attributes. I care about the things that compositely make God up. And I rejoice in those things. I immerse myself in the totality of what that name represents. And then I trust in the truth about God by standing for it and defending it. Now, if God's people are willing to meet these five conditions, then God has promised amazing things and comforting realities to his people. Okay, so I went through Psalm 91. I'm telling you how I did this. And I just made a list. And I counted every promised reality that I could find. I may have missed one. I hope I didn't add one that's not there. I don't think I did. But let's just go through them. 21 promised realities designated for the people that meet these five conditions. Number one, according to verse 2, now we're going to be in the choir here for most of the time, okay? God will be my refuge. Now that's an amazing statement, friends. It sounds kind of ho-hum, you know, but God's not saying that he's going to provide a refuge. See, if you look carefully, you'll see the verse says he is the refuge. So the soloist, I mean, he can hardly contain himself. He can't even hardly believe it. He says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, almost like he's incredulous. You can see that the individual not only believes this, he actually says it back to God. He confesses to God that he is himself the believer's refuge. Now, friends, nobody should say anything that they don't believe. Nobody should ever do that. But have you ever said something like that to God? You are my safety? That's what it means. You are my safety. Promise reality number two, God will be our fortress. You see, God passively becomes my safety, my refuge, and then he aggressively becomes my defender. Right? He provides me the house to bunker down in, but then he goes out and goes on attack. And that's what's behind the refuge is the bunker hole. And the fortress is the cannons that are mounted on the wall. Now notice again how it's God himself that is the fortress. He's the protector. So the soloist is singing out his heart, right? He's making this statement directly to God, acknowledging that God is the refuge and the fortress for his life, which leads to promise reality number three. God will be our trust. After testifying that God is his refuge and his fortress, the soloist then declares to God, in him will I trust. You see that at the end of verse 2? In him will I trust. What's the object of the preposition? It's not your house. It's not anything else that we trust in. It's him. It was this very phrase, friends, that became the impetus to stamp in God we trust on our money, both coin and currency, even though America does not trust God. There are even believers who never tell God anything like this. They never talk to God in these kinds of terms. In fact, if you listen to them talk, they trust more in their finances, in their politician, in their medication, because that's all that they can really be concerned about. Very few people ever brag on the fact that their trust is really in God. The normal thing is to brag about my doubts. But a man will tap into these promises here, and he'll be a man that's regularly talking to God. See, this, he's saying it. In him will I trust. Which leads me to promise reality number four that is found in verse 3. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. The fowler is a trapper. God will be my deliverer. Now, friends, when the human author penned this, there were no guns in the world. He didn't own a gun. He had bows and arrows. He had slings that he used, like David used. But, you know, if you wanted to hunt a bird or any other animal, typically what you would do is trap it. And there are things in life that are sometimes difficult to spot. But the objective is to try to trap and ensnare God's people. That's been the devil's modus operandi ever since the Garden of Eden. And the devil has a lot of different snares and traps that he uses. Some are very obvious, others not so much. But this text says, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the trap that the trapper sets. And then notice what else? From the noisome pestilence. From the noisome pestilence. That word noisome is an old 16th century, 17th century word that means deadly, perilous. And the word pestilence means disease. The deadly, perilous disease. What does the Bible say? He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly diseases. Friends, I don't want to upset anyone here. God forbid, I do not want to upset anyone. But I want us to think about whether we want to believe the scriptures or not. This verse says that God is able to deliver us from pandemics. That's what this verse says. There are deadly diseases that can kill us. But what God says is he will do for these people that are faithful to him is deliver them. That means rescue them. He snatched them away from anything that could enslave them or destroy them. And if you think about it, God's been doing that for you all along. How old are you? God's been delivering you for a long time. Promise reality number 5, God will be to us what a mother hen is to her chicks. Interesting correlation there. In verse 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. It's really a very beautiful picture, isn't it? Try to picture it in your mind. This is what God says he will do for people that know him and love him and trust him enough to commit everything to him and maintain their fellowship with him. He will do exactly like a mother bird does when she covers her babies. Have you ever seen how violent a bird can get when it thinks that you're invading its nest? And then mom is able to help them get out of the nest. Friends, the point is that God does the same thing, only better. He's right there with you, only allowing as much as he has decreed for you to go through and sparing you from the rest. Promise reality number 6, God will have your back. I love when people say that to me. It shows me that they care. I got your back. But this verse says that God also has my front. Yes. It really does. You see it at the end of verse 4? His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Another amazing twofold description here. The shield, what do I do with the shield? Do I put it behind me? The shield protects my front. The buckler comes from a verb, that the actual Hebrew verb means to surround. So I have 360 degree around coverage. That's pretty good. It's pretty thorough. God has my front and my back. He's protecting me from everything that comes in every single direction. And I'm not just talking about COVID-19, friend. I'm talking about everything. It's amazing I'm still standing. Maybe you can say the same thing. You know why? Because God had my front and my back my whole life. God is surely the protective, impenetrable armor against anything that can harm and kill me. That can come from any angle. He comes between me and a threat. And it's extremely important to observe that it is his truth, right? His faithfulness that actually becomes the shield and the buckler. God protects us because he's faithful to do what he promised to do. He's this amazing, sovereign defense for us. He can prevent something from touching me at all, or he can deliver me from it if it does. He's on the job 24/7. I got to move. Promise reality number 7. God will remove our fears. Verses 5 and 6, thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence. Now this is fascinating. This is a very expressive, poetic way of talking about an amoeba. The pestilence that walketh, that means stalks. For the pestilence that walketh in darkness. These little microscopic germs that cannot be seen with the naked eye, that the darkness there is like means I can't see them. The things that can take me out that I can't see. Nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. The things that I can see that are in broad daylight. It's a tremendous blessing of God to be able to live on the earth free of fear, friends. That's a blessing. God does not want his people living paralyzed with paranoia. If ever there was a people in the earth that can experience a guaranteed peace in their life and have a confidence in God regardless of circumstance, it's God's people. Look, there are very, if I think too much about it, there's some scary stuff out there. Sometimes there's things at night that scare me. Sometimes there's things in the day that scare me and make me apprehensive. That's possibly even more true of the night, which presents a whole different set of possibilities for horror. Friends, there's no shortage of destructive things that can take me out. In fact, that word destruction, it was used in a Bible of both disease and disasters that can happen morning, noon, or night. Now, if I choose to live my life in constant fear, I am betraying my profession of faith in Christ. God wants us to know that when we're surrounded by things that terrify us, like potentially fatal pandemics and other lurking potential catastrophes, that he is providing the calming effect that is so obviously preferable to fear. Promise reality number 8, God will preserve our life even while others in the exact same circumstance are perishing. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? You find verse 7 amazing? 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right side, but it shall not come nigh thee. Now picture that. Picture thousands going down and you're still standing. God says, my people that love me, I'm going to keep them safe. And if I providentially desire and design that they suffer and perish early through some disease or something, that's my prerogative too. But I'm going to keep them safe otherwise. Christians today need to know what George Whitefield believed. George Whitefield said, we are invincible until our time is up. Whether you're 10 years old or 50 years old or 98 years old. David Livingstone said, I am immortal until the will of God is completely accomplished in my life. You believe that? I do. There is nothing that can overtake you until it's your time that he ordained. And this verse says that God sustains his people even when others are dying all around them. Promise reality number 9, God will let us see him destroy the wicked. Verse 8, only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. Now, friends, hear me well. I hope there's nobody here like this morning. But this is a fact. No wicked, unrepentant person can ever possibly hope to ultimately escape the righteous retribution of the living God. There will be no escape. God says, my people can keep their eyes wide open, though. And what they'll see is that I'm able to drop wicked people dead in their tracks. God says, I'm willing to, at times, allow my people to witness my just payback poured out on these horrible people. And believers should not suppose that they'll be caught in the crossfire because I am their habitation. Right? I can lock them away. Promise reality number 10, God will protect his people from disasters. Notice verse 10, there shall no evil befall thee. That word evil is used dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament to talk about calamities that happen. And the implication of this is that God is completely sovereign over any horrible thing that can possibly happen to us. He can authorize various evils to accomplish whatever he wants. He can destroy wicked people and at the same time protect those that are faithful to him. Promise reality number 11, God will protect his people and their homes from plagues. Now, beloved, listen, this is talking about us right now. I mean, it wasn't initially, but isn't this where we're at? Now, here's again, this is the challenge to you. You're a Christian. You're either going to believe the second part of verse 10 or you're not. There's no in the middle. Now, pick it up with the word neither. Find the word neither in verse 10. Neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. I believe it or I don't believe it. See, think of the plagues on the Egyptians. We think, well, that was only for back then. But the bottom line, friends, is the Hebrews did not have frogs and locusts in their beds and in their sofas. The Egyptians did, though. And when Christ saw the blood, he absolutely passed over every single house of the ones that obeyed the mandate regarding the doorposts and the spreading of the blood on those doorposts, not the Egyptians. Do you believe that God is able to protect your house? I mean, it's becoming a big question. Do you believe that verse 10 is true? I'll tell you, it's a much better insurance policy than the one that's attached to your mortgage. I'll guarantee you that. Friends, it's not the home that is protecting people from the plague. It is God protecting them. Promise reality number 12, God will even commission angelic protection. What a wonderful realm we find ourselves in verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. By the way, this is, just as a side note, this is one of the passages that teach the doctrine that there is such a thing as guardian angels. The only prayer I knew growing up as a kid, as a Catholic, was guardian angel at my side, to light and guard, to rule and guide. Amen. My mother used to make me say that at bed. Guardian angel at my side, to light and guard, to rule and guide. Well, I used to think that was pathetic. Actually, it actually was true. Say, how do you know it was true? Because Matthew 18 and verse 10 teaches guardian angels. The Lord Jesus himself talked about these little ones, and he says, their angels, T-H-E-I-R, the possessive pronoun, their angels, angels assigned to them. Matthew 18:10. And then there's Hebrews 1:14 that speaks of ministering spirits that have been designated and appointed to stand with the heirs of salvation for the days of their pilgrimage on the earth. Do you realize you have at least one angel that follows you everywhere you go? It's true. It's either true or it's false. God's people are assigned angels, and the angel's job is to guard you and protect you and to help you not to live in paralyzing fear. You know, it's no accident that this is the very verse that Satan used against the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness in the 40 days of temptation. And as far as we know, it's the only passage that the devil ever quoted, and he misquoted it. He must have been using one of these modern translations because he left out, "in all thy ways." He asked Jesus to believe this literally by jumping off a building. Now, the Lord knew that there were angels there. Plus, he's God himself. And the fact of the matter is, after the temptation, those angels showed up. They were there all the time. But the Savior also knew that it would be a horrendous evil to do something suicidal just to prove something to Satan. And who is the devil to tell God what to do? Promised reality number 13, God will give his people victory over life-threatening dangers. Verse 13, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. It's interesting that Luke 10 and verse 19 tells us that when Jesus sent out his disciples to minister, he actually quoted the essence of Psalm 91 verse 13 before they went, instructing them that he would take care of them as they were going out and proclaiming his word. Amazing. The devil's using this psalm. Jesus is using this psalm. It must be important. By the way, the lion, the adder, you'll recognize that's a snake. The dragon, those are all metaphors of Satan, for Satan. And God promises his people that they're going to be able to walk safe in a dangerous world. There's physical threats that exist to the people of God. By the way, lions and cobras, they can kill you. They can. And God says to his faithful people that the gates of hell will not prevail against an obedient church. All right, so we got the verses 1 and 2, the soloist. We had the choir, verses 3 through 13. And now once again, notice we're back to the I pronoun in verse 14. The divine I. God becomes the speaker. Verse 14, notice it. Because, now God's speaking. He's talking, the he here refers to you, not to God. Because he hath set his love upon me, the me is God, therefore will I, that's God, deliver him. Okay, so God is going to give his people his personal deliverance. It's almost like, I'm not going to let angels do all my work for me, he says, you know. I'm not going to let some other surrogate do what I can do. Not all the time. God wants us to realize, friends, that he's going to be a very personal God to each of us. In fact, in these final three verses, God uses the pronoun I six times. Every time you see the word I in 14, 15, and 16, that's God. Because he's in the business of personally watching over us, caring for his people, delivering them, and he's powerful enough to get the job done. And he's personal enough to care enough to do it right. He knows when we're in trouble. Let's move quickly. Promise reality 15, God will give his people elevation and exaltation. See that in verse 14? I will set him on high because he hath known my name. In the end, God will exalt and elevate those that demonstrated that their trust had always been in Christ. He will exalt those people. Promise reality 16, God will answer the prayers of his people. See, something has gotten to me. He shall call upon me, verse 15, and I will answer him. God answers my prayers. Remember the names of God at the beginning? Elyon, El Shaddai, Jehovah, Elohim, the self-existing I am, the sovereign creator. This God promises to answer the prayers of his people, but you actually have to make the effort to pray. Friends, God loves it when his people are calling out to him. That's part of maintaining a relationship. It's only faithful people that even have any interest to pursue God that way. I hope you're doing that. And he will stand ready to answer every time you turn to him. Promise reality number 17, God will specifically be right with you, right? The hotter the heat gets, the closer he gets. Verse 15, I will be with him in trouble. You're in trouble. God says, I'm right there. I'll never abandon you, especially not when you're in the hot water. I will stand with you forever. What a comforting thought to know he's right there with you. Promise reality 18, God will specifically rescue his people. I will deliver him. When God's people find themselves in difficult, stressful situations, God says, I'm just a hair breadth away. Promise reality 19, God will specifically honor his people. See that at the very end there of verse 15? And honor him. God's honoring me? I almost feel embarrassed to even say it. Albert Barnes is an old expositor. He said, God will exalt his people to honor and will recognize them as friends. Promise reality number 20, God will extend a satisfying life to his people. Look at verse 16. Often misunderstood, this verse. With long life will I satisfy him. Now, God does do that sometimes. I mean, as far as our understanding of time is concerned, God lets people live a long time. But the long life here, the essence of that is I will promise this person a complete life, a full life, not a wasted life. Your life will matter, a full life, and all the time that I've ordained for you to accomplish that, regardless of the time, full life. Friends, it's one thing for a doctor to add years to your life. God adds life to my years. And he actually makes life worth living. I mean, God does not want his people to stop enjoying life. He wants us to realize that he's going to let us live just as long as he wants us to live, and that I can live, in the meantime, a satisfying life all the way through, right down to the very last minute. Finally, promise reality 21, God will see us through all the way to glory. See the very ending? And show him my salvation. God's people will watch him do amazing things this side of the grave, but they'll actually see spectacular things the very instant that we breathe our last. That's when the show really starts. That's when the victory is really won. On the other side of the grave, just the same way God miraculously rescued both Peter and Paul out of those horrible dungeons. Listen, friends, is there any Christian anywhere that can actually say, God never bailed me out of anything? Is there anybody that can actually make a statement like that? God never bailed you out of anything? I guarantee you, he rescues you physically. He's probably rescued most of us financially. And he's certainly able to rescue you spiritually. But you got to be living a life in fellowship with him. And if you are, see, we're back down to my hermeneutical issue again. These promises are either true or they're not. What's it going to be? They're either true or they're not true. So I want to close with this. Verse 1 gives really an invitation. The invitation begins, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, to dwell in that secret place of the Most High, you have to first get into the shelter. You have to get into the house. And there's only one way in. It's faith in nothing else but the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Are you there? Have you proved it? If you're not there, friends, you can enter into a relationship with the greatest person that you will ever know. if you will just purpose to receive him. And then if you're a believer, if you will live your life in fellowship with him, in fellowship with his word, then you can say what the soloist says in verse 2. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for the promises. Lord, I admit it's difficult to believe these things. I just admit it. And Father, help us. We're like the apostles. Help thou mine unbelief. And Lord, maybe we all need to hear that. But I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to do what only you can do. And that is unite our weak hearts with the faith that we need to carry on, even in times like this. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.